Well, if you could turn again, please, with me to the epistle of Paul to Titus. And I'd like to read again the first five verses. Not optimistic we're going to get past them this morning, so we'll just read them again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. Well, yesterday, as we began this study on the Epistle of Titus, we saw that the key thought is the truth, acknowledging the truth which is after godliness. That if we really have embraced the truth of God, it should evidence itself in godliness in the life. And one of the great objections we learn to the Christian faith is the poor behavior, the ungodliness of people who ought to be godly. And we've been singing about the revival, O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. And I think we have to say that the church desperately needs revival. We talk about the country and the state of the country and all the rest of it. I am more concerned about the state of the church, because the church is meant to be the light in the nation. And if it's dim, then it's going to affect the whole nation. The church needs revival, and we do need to pray for that. And when I say the church needs revival, I include myself in that as part of the church. I need it. You need it. We need it, right? And part of the reason we need it is because there's this disconnect. There's this way that we behave in the house of God, which we saw in 1 Timothy 3:15, and then there's a way that Christians often behave when they leave the house of God and go out into the world, and often there's a disconnect or an inconsistency. And so this letter is about promoting godliness, things that promote godliness. And we went through some of the things that are designed by God to promote godliness in his people. We also said that the epistle has some key words that are kind of found throughout the epistle that kind of give us the flavor, in a sense, what it's really about. And we saw that one of the emphases that Paul is placing in this epistle is the importance of being sober-minded, of being serious-minded in reserving our minds for that which is important. I think probably in the day in which we live, there's never been a greater need to emphasize how we use our minds. Because today, there is so much opportunity to waste your mind, right? Technology, for all its blessings, can also afford us the opportunity to waste hours on trivia. We talk about trivial pursuit. That's a good name for this nation, right? We're pursuing the trivial, and we're ignoring the important. And we have to ask the question about our own lives. Is my life a life of trivial pursuit? Or am I pursuing that which is of eternal value and consequence? Am I reserving my mind for that which is important? Or am I wasting my mind on trivia? And so there's this appeal to different ages, different characters in the scriptures that are asked to be serious-minded. And those of us that have experienced the grace of God, we're told that one of the impacts of grace should teach us that we ought to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And then we said that it's the epistle of soberness, soundness, and good works. Let's think about the word sound. It's a medical term, and it is a word from which the Greek word gives us our English word hygiene. And of course, that word sound, we talk about somebody being sound in body and mind. It means they're healthy, right? Hygienic, that's the general idea. If you ever go somewhere like Africa, you realize how important hygiene is. A lot of their health issues are because of poor hygiene. And so the idea of hygienic, and so he's going to tell us things that are going to promote spiritual health. And that we ought to be people that are known as sound or healthy or hygienic. And so he says in verse 9, speaking of the elders of the church, they're to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Can I just say this? That doctrine is healthy for the church. It really is. In fact, usually sick Christians are Christians that do not have a good doctrinal foundation. I was asked to speak at another camp, and its name will be remain nameless, but I was doing a discipleship week at this camp, and they said, we're going to have three sections. There'll be a doctrinal section, which you'll be responsible for. Then there will be a practical section, and then there'll be a devotional section. And I know exactly what they were getting at, but when I stood up, I said, now I've got to object. You know, I always kind of get off to a bad start sometimes at these camps. And I said, because I think what you're implying when you say we'll have a doctrinal section, then we'll have a practical section, are you implying that doctrine is not practical? Because I hope to show you this week, doctrine is very practical. And are you telling me that doctrine doesn't promote devotion to the Lord? I think it promotes tremendous devotion to the Lord when you understand who he is and what he's like. It really does promote devotion and worship. And I'm hoping that as we deal with this doctrinal section, not only will you see how practical it is, that every session you leave wanting to worship. So I said to Brother Dennis Schilt that my prayer is that I don't become a curmudgeon. That's my word for the year. You know what a curmudgeon is? A grumpy old man. and I have the potential to become a grumpy old man. And sometimes you're probably listening and thinking, he sounds like a grumpy old man. But really, doctrine is good. It's healthy. It's very healthy. And the church needs a good dose of doctrine. And so don't shy away from it. It promotes spiritual health and well-being amongst the saints. We should know what we believe and why. And of course, the word doctrine, you know, we get this idea of these dry, dusty theological tomes and all the rest of it. But actually, and I just mentioned, I'm reading while I'm up here. I've been reading through Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. And it's anything but dry. It's actually really devotional. You read it, you learn more about the greatness of our God. It expands your mind, and it does lead you to worship. I think it's a wonderful thing. And so sound doctrine, the church needs that. And then in verse 13, again of chapter 1, he's going to use this word sound again. And he talks about the character of the Cretans, and certainly, as we shall see later, this was a tough assignment. Crete was not an easy place to go. And there was a need to rebuke certain individuals. And so he says, this witness is true, verse 13, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Right, there was false teaching, particularly they of the circumcision. They were bringing in this kind of Judaistic tendencies in the assembly. The elders, Titus initially, but with a future view of the elders, rebuking them that they may be sound or healthy in the faith, because right now their position is sick. It's not well. It's not healthy. And so rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And we want people to be healthy in the faith, don't we? We are believers in fellowship in our assembly. You want healthy Christians. Again, in chapter 2, he mentions sound doctrine again. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. By the way, one of the great themes of the pastoral epistles is sound doctrine. It's not just here in Titus, but you'll find it in 1 and 2 Timothy as well, the emphasis on sound doctrine. And then he says in verse 2 that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And I wonder if the implication is this, that as you get older, you may not be so sound in body. In fact, trials can compound, can't they, as you get older, right? I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were telling me about what it's like to be retired in old age. They said, your life revolves around doctor's appointments. That's what they do, you know, and it's. And I had to take an elderly sister in our assembly for a doctor's appointment last week, and I didn't even know where the hospital was. I'd never been there, but anyway, I had to take her, and she was saying, you know, this. Get used to this. This is going to be your life one day. I thought, thanks a lot. That's really encouraging, you know. But as these trials of old age come upon you, although you may not be sound in body, as an old man, you need to be sound in faith. What does that mean? Not just the idea of what you believe, but could I say this? Your trust in God needs to stay healthy. See, in some ways, it's easy to trust Him when everything's good. But when things start falling apart, right? When this tent begins to disintegrate, the idea is this. Keep on with this healthy trust in God. His promises are still sure. He's still dependable. And you need to hold on and you need to be sound in faith as you get older. And then we see about the young men. And young men are really going to get it over these few days. But you'll see in verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And we talked about that mentality among young men where it's cool to be a fool, and it is, biblically it isn't. In all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. And so, again, this idea that doctrinally the young men should be serious about doctrine and not have corruptness in their doctrine. It should be, I guess you'd say, sound doctrine would be another way of saying that, right? Gravity, sincerity, and then notice verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. You see, you get a group of young lads together, and I'm speaking from experience. I know it's hard for you to believe this, but I once was a young lad before I became a curmudgeon. I was a young lad. And in those days, you know, you get a group of guys together, and pretty soon the conversation can deteriorate. And it can become, unhealthy. And so what he's saying is to young men, maybe young men that are here today, when you get together with other Christians, make sure what comes out of your mouth promotes the spiritual well-being and health of those that listen to you. Make sure your speech, and of course, we want to just say, not just young men, because young men grow up, all of us should have sound speech. But here he's particularly recognizing that this is a weakness. This is an area where you get a young group of young guys together and things can deteriorate quickly. Make sure that you don't do that. Make sure your speech is healthy, that what you say will promote the well-being, the spiritual health of those that hear you. And that would be good advice for all of us, but especially here, it's addressed to young men. And then the final key thought in the epistle that we will look at in detail is this idea of good works. And I think for many of us, one of the things that we all wrestle with as Christians is what I call the pendulum swing. A reaction against what is clearly error, if we're not careful, we can so react against one error that we can swing to the other extreme and be guilty of an alternative error. And I see that in lots of areas. I see it in terms of the charismatic movement. I think for the church has so reacted against the charismatic movement, is there a danger that we've swung so far the other way that we're actually scared to death of the Holy Spirit? And we need the Holy Spirit's ministry amongst us greatly. So that's just one example. And there are many examples like that. But here's one. You see, the Catholic Church teaches that salvation is based on faith in Christ plus good works equals justification. And the problem with that formula is that when you ask them, well, how many good works do I need to do in order to be justified, they can't give you an answer. And so the result of that means that it's impossible in the Catholic system to have assurance of salvation. In fact, they would say to you that you're being presumptuous to even think that you could be sure you're saved. Why? Because good works is part of their formula for salvation. And so along comes Martin Luther, and he emphasizes faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. And we say amen to that, right? But what Mr. Luther did was he became so biased against the very idea of good works that when it came to the Epistle of James, he didn't even think it should be in the canon. And he said it was a right strawy epistle. Right? What's he doing? He's overreacting. And what are we doing? Could we be overreacting? What place do good works have in the teaching of our assembly? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, let me just give you some thoughts here, because I think it's very important that we think through this. Good works are not essential or the root of salvation, but could I say it's the fruit of salvation? Not the root, but the fruit. Could I say that good works works? I mean, it is effective. When, and I probably mentioned this before, but I never forget it. It just had such an impression on my mind that two women died about the same time. One of them was a very attractive young lady and very wealthy. And, I'm thinking of Lady Diana Spencer, Lady Di. And the world mourned her death. And then there was another lady. She was complete opposite. She had taken a vow of poverty. She was old, and she was very wizened. And, she was an old lady. It was Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And again, the world mourned the loss of both of these women. Now, again, both of these women, from what we understand, had no assurance whatsoever of their eternal destiny. Mother Teresa's writings are destitute of assurance, and I've read them. I can tell you that. There's no hope or certainty of heaven whatsoever. But the point is, the world had tremendous respect because of the good works that these women were involved in. And the world does respect that. And I wonder, would we get more of a hearing for the gospel if we were known for people who went about doing good? Now, of course, God's plan for you and I is this, that we're supposed to be like the Lord Jesus, aren't we? Well, just keep your finger in Titus, but go back with me to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Acts 10 and verse 38. How God anointed... kind of connects with what we've read earlier, Jesus of Nazareth, with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. One of the things that the Bible tells me of my Savior is that he went about doing good. So if I'm to be like him, surely I should take every opportunity to do good. And the scripture tells us that. One of our great passages, look at Ephesians 2. And of course, we love this passage. You know, it's the answer to, in a sense, the false gospel of Catholicism. And it is a false gospel. And it is under the divine anathema, right? Anybody preach any other gospel than that which I preach, let him be accursed. And it's a cursed message. And I wouldn't be in the Pope's shoes for any money in the world. That man is responsible for leading a billion souls to hell with a false gospel. That's a serious business. And so the answer, Ephesians 2, 8, very clear. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And can you imagine if works was part of the right formula for getting to heaven? Can you imagine being in heaven and asking people, well, tell me how you got there, and they would be telling you this great list, this litany of good works they've done, and then you'd hear the next. And after a while, you'd say, I'm not sure I want to stay here. All these people, all they're doing is telling me how wonderful they were. Now, there will be boasting in heaven. And it's going to go like this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Why are you here? Well, let me tell you, I don't deserve to be here at all. I deserve to be in hell for all eternity. But I am here because of that one over there, the Lamb. It's because of him, his blood shed for a wretch like me. That's why I'm here, and only because of him. And isn't that wonderful? There will be boasting in heaven, but it will be boasting in him. Not of works, lest any man should boast, but we often stop right there, don't we? But Paul didn't stop there. In the next verse, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has a plan for your life, and part of that plan includes good works that he's marked out for you to do. So are you doing them? Do you even know what they are? And this epistle wants to emphasize the importance of good works. And so he begins again with the young men. And again, what he's implying is this. Young men have one thing going for them. Energy. Right? I watch some of these young guys and I guess I'm feeling a bit envious, you know, because it's hard for you to imagine this now, but I used to play soccer and cricket and rugby. You probably don't understand any of those things. They're actually, you've kind of tried to copy some of these things and made a right mess of it. But anyway, but that's what I used to do. And I was an energetic person. Now, I just said to Sister Nancy yesterday, has there been an earthquake around here? And she says, what do you mean? I said, well, every time I walk up this hill, it seems to be steeper every year I come. You know, it seems like the topography is changing. Well, it's not changing. I'm changing. But young people generally have energy. And that energy can be both productive and it can also get them into a lot of trouble. And so what the apostle is saying is, here, young person, you use that energy in verse 7, showing yourself a pattern of good works. Now, again, think about this in a local assembly. The opportunities for a young person to be involved in good works. Like every assembly has got their widows, their elderly. That things like cutting grass are a major issue for them, right? There's lots of opportunities to do good to the household of faith, aren't there? What an opportunity to serve, to use some of that energy and to use it in a good way. And so he says, as a young person, show yourself a pattern of good works. Do that. Get involved in these things. And then in verse 14 of chapter 2, speaking again of the Lord Jesus who is coming for us, and it says in verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The word zeal means hot. Right, and it's a good word. We've got this notion today. We think of zeal. We think of these mobs of infuriated Muslims, and you know, kind of doing all this. You know, it's got a negative connotation. But remove that from your thinking. Listen, my Savior, it was said of him, zeal for thy house has eaten me up. It can't be a negative thing if it's used in my Savior, can it? Now, I know it can be misused. There can be a zeal that is misplaced. But we should have a zeal for good works because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And so we ask ourselves the question, am I hot about this? Is this something that is characteristic of my life? verse 1 of chapter 3, we talked about the government and the benefit of government, part of God's common grace to mankind. But it also says, put them in mind, speaking of the believers, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work. And could I suggest that this might be work of civil good, right? In other words, something in the community that could be beneficial, that we should be willing to do. And then we get to chapter 3 and verse 8. And in chapter 3, verse 8, it's one of Paul's faithful sayings. Now, if I was to ask you about a faithful saying of Paul, I know exactly what you'd probably say. You'd say this: this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we love that one, right? Christ Jesus came. But Paul says, this is a faithful saying. Here's another one. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. In other words, you should be hearing this message over and over and over. Affirm it constantly. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Then, verse 14, let others also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And so clearly, this epistle is giving a tremendous emphasis to being serious-minded, to being spiritually healthy, and to being a person who is characterized by good works. And some of this idea of good works is so foreign to us, we would hardly know where to begin. And I think we need to ask the Lord to help us with this. Show us practically how can we change the way we are and be characterized by good works. Have that as part of what we're involved in, part of what we do. Are there opportunities to do that? There are lots of opportunities today. Now, I want to tell you, it's not all bad. When we had the Joplin tornado, and that was quite a thing. That was an F5 tornado. It was a mile wide. So how did you imagine that? And it went through the city of Joplin for 9 miles. And everything in that 9 miles was just destroyed. It was unbelievable. And so some from our assembly went down there to help. And you know what was so thrilling to me was that every person I met, I went with gospel tracts to witness to people as well as to do good works, but every person I met was a Christian. They'd flown in from everywhere. I met some from an Indian assembly in Philadelphia that had taken a week off, and we ended up laboring together. We just had an amazing week. It was incredible. But you know what was so incredible about the whole experience was I kept asking myself, where are the gays and lesbians? Where are the liberals? They're not here. Every person we met who had volunteered to clean up the mess that was Joplin was a born-again believer. So I guess some of us are getting the message. Some people out there are getting the message, right? And it's a good thing, isn't it? What a testimony. And, you know, the things that would be done, they'd clean up somebody's yard and they'd find the owner because they still were responsible to clean up the mess even though they didn't do it. And so we clean it up and all the rest of it. And as a team, we'd give that owner a Bible signed by every member on the team, tell them that the reason we did this was we love the Lord Jesus and we want you to come to love him too. And we never had a single person say, no, thank you, I don't want that. They received it with open arms, right? Why? Because good works paves the way for the gospel. It gets people's attention and is something very valuable. So again, I just put that as one of the themes of this epistle. Now, just some background about the epistle a little bit that's important. I want to think about our man Titus for the time we have remaining. And for that, I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians. He's mentioned, by the way, 13 times in the New Testament. And actually, 8 of those references are in 2 Corinthians. But I'd like you to look, first of all, at the epistle to Galatians in chapter 2. And he is certainly a key figure in this chapter. Galatians 2, it says, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to the, them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." And so we might say this, that as Paul went up to Jerusalem to debate this issue of what do we do with Gentiles that get saved, there was a certain Jewish group of believers that wanted to say that a Gentile had to be circumcised and be under the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so Titus, in a sense, was exhibit A of a Gentile convert. And there were some that wanted to take him and circumcise him. And he said, no, we withstood them. Not for an hour are we going to give in to this. Now, the reason I'm mentioning all this is, this epistle of Titus, where's the threat coming from to the assemblies on the island of Crete? Well, look at verse 10. "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." Who would be more fitted to deal with that group than Titus? If anybody knows the arguments and knows all about how to deal with this false idea, it's the man who was the center of attention at the Jerusalem council. Are we going to circumcise this man or not? He's the guy, right? He's perfectly fitted for this task. I want to say some other things about Titus, because I think that Titus is overlooked in favor of Timothy. We hear a lot more about Timothy than we do about Titus. And I think part of the reason is that Timothy needed a lot of encouragement, whereas I feel Titus was probably more capable. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, Paul is never going to say to Titus anywhere, you know, stir up the gift that's within you. Endure hardness as a good soldier. He doesn't say anything to him. Whereas Timothy's getting all this personal encouragement. It's almost like Timothy was kind of reluctant and needed a lot of encouragement. And some people need more encouragement than others, don't they? Timothy needed a lot. Titus, you could just dispatch him wherever you wanted and you knew he was going to do the job. Right? You don't need to say anything to him. He's going to do it. And he sends him to hard places. When we learn tomorrow, Lord willing, about Crete, you're going to realize this was one tough cookie of an assignment. The Cretans were not very nice people. This is a tough place to work. And then he's also sent to Corinth. Now, do you think Corinth was an easy assembly? Were there any problems in Corinth? Can you remember that? I think there were a few, weren't they? Every chapter of 1 Corinthians is dealing with a problem. And he is sent to a church that was divided into those that were followers of Cephas and those of Paul and those, you know, I mean, so they're a kind of a divided assembly. They're an assembly that have not been serious about discipline. And one of the things that the Corinthians had done is when they heard about the poor saints in Jerusalem and the needs there, they immediately said, oh, we're going to give. Mind you, that happens a lot, doesn't it? Brother was talking about the fat handshake or whatever. And, you know, it's interesting. I've had millionaires say to me, I'm going to support you, Mike. More than once. I can think of two occasions where a millionaire has said, I'm going to support. I'm still waiting for the first nickel. And see, sometimes people, and I'm sure they're sincere when at the time, are going to do something. But oftentimes, they don't follow through. And the Corinthians had made a great boast of how they were going to give generously. And other churches were so impressed by this promise from the assembly in Corinth that they had given out of their poverty. And the Corinthians, Paul's still waiting for the first nickel. So he sends Titus to collect the money. Now, that's a tough assignment, isn't it? Getting money out of those people that are all boast and no substance. And so clearly Titus is quite a man. I think a man of stronger character doesn't need a lot of encouragement. Just give him an assignment, send him, and you can just leave it with him. He'll get it done. And so clearly a man who's great. And just look at 2 Corinthians, just a couple of references to him in chapter 8 that will give us an idea about the man. When Paul writes to the second letter to the Corinthians, of course he mentions, as I've said already, actually 9 times of the 13 references, 9 times in 2 Corinthians, sorry, I think I said 8 before, 9 times. He says in verse 16, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches." And so I just want you to get this first part. God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. He wasn't just doing a job assignment. He actually really cared for the Christians in Corinth and their reputation. So he's not just going to get the money. He's concerned that they give the money because they've made this boast, and he cares about their reputation. He cares about the fact that the assembly will be properly respected. Verse 23, he says, "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of. They are messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ." Isn't that a beautiful thing? Paul wrote some beautiful things about his fellow laborers, right? Messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. So Titus, I think, is a capable person, probably a little bit older than Timothy. He never mentioned him as young Titus, sent on various assignments, does them seemingly successfully, and Paul has a great measure of confidence in him. And so as we bring this time as gone, what we could say in closing is this, that this epistle is concerned about the behavior of the saints. He doesn't want us to have a bad reputation for being ungodly. He wants us to be those that in our key verse, acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness. He wants us to be godly. Part of being godly is not only not misbehaving, but it's behaving well. And part of that behaving well is being characterized by good works. May the Lord exercise us about this. What can we do in our community? What can we do that gives, instead of people a bad reputation about Christians, actually gets them well spoken of because of their good works? We should think about these things. And also, we just want to thank the Lord that there are, and recognize that there are some servants that just get out there and do it. And they don't need a lot of encouragement. Thank God for them. But there are others, like Timothy, that needs a lot of encouragement. So we've got to be sensitive to that. And when people need encouragement, let's encourage them. Maybe somebody here needs encouragement this week. You be an encourager. And others, they're just going to get on with it. We praise the Lord for them. Well, let's pray. Father, we just give thanks for your word and for the epistle to Titus. We pray again for a greater measure of understanding of this epistle, and again that your Holy Spirit would unfold the truth to us, and that we'd be quick to apply it to our lives. We pray about this matter of good works. We confess that perhaps since the days of Luther, there has been a bias in evangelical circles against good works, and we need your help to be properly balanced, not to be reactionary, but to be governed by the Word of God, So we pray for help in these things, that Christ would be magnified and get the glory which is due to his lovely name. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.